This is John Pappas. I want to welcome you to our study in Messianic Christology, the Second Coming of Christ. So here we are. We've been looking at Messianic Christology and the idea of this tribulation. And on this outline, we show we have seen the purpose of the tribulation and the duration of the tribulation, of course, being that 7 years. And then why the delay in the last week of Daniel, the clock stopped, and this relationship of the church to the tribulation. The church is not found in the Old Testament. So the Lord is doing what today? Well, he's building his church today. That's what he's doing. And the result of the rejection of the Messiah by Israel is, of course, this clock stopped, and that gives the opportunity of what we see today, these three great mysteries that we see today. So the result of the rejection of the Messiah and the stopping of the clock is that this, we have the result of the mystery of the hardening of the heart of Israel. We've seen this before in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for our sake, for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So there's that great promise. So here's what is called the mystery, the three great mysteries. The first one we have is the mystery of the hardening of the heart of Israel. And the word there, hardening of the heart, is the Greek porosis. It's blindness. It's really, some of your translations will have blindness, some hardening of the heart. But the root meaning of that is to cover with a callus. You get the idea, covering with the callus. That's a continuing theme throughout Scripture about sin making things so callous. So callous that you don't even you can't even feel it anymore. The guilt, that instrument that God gives us, which is guilt, so that we can, oh gosh, I feel guilty because of that sin. Sin just so makes you so callous that guilt fades after a while, and you don't even feel guilty. Well, that was the first mystery and result of the rejection of Messiah. And the idea of him building his church, and you see that here in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, concerning the gospel. So in other words, this gospel is related to the gospel of Christ, the church. That's what we preach. They are enemies for your sake. So this whole idea of Israel is being hardened to what? To the gospel of Christ. They look at Christ and they just are hardened. And of course we look at Pharaoh. Did God Pharaoh harden his heart? Yeah, he was already hardened though. He already had his mind set. He's stiff-necked and he's going that way. And when pressed, he just gets harder. He hunkers down more. That's the idea there. Look at the second mystery, the mystery of the church. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So we say this is the church, and the church is not found in the Old Testament. It's called a mystery. Verse 26, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. So there is the definition of the church, It has to do with the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And now that Israel rejected their Messiah, this mystery of the church can come to fruition, and God can bring it to its conclusion in his time. We move now from the mystery of the church to the mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the rapture of the church. And we find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, sleep is that metaphor for the Christian who has died. He's never said to die because he's alive, huh? Wouldn't that be a contradiction to say you have new life because you're a believer, but you're dead? But we shall all be changed. So here's the mystery. Not all believers will die. Some will just be changed in a moment. Look at that, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this speaks of that idea of being transformed or raptured up, as they as this next verse talks about, without dying. The Old Testament prefigures some of these things. Elijah didn't die, he was just taken up. And so they're prefigured, but it's a mystery. That whole rapture of the church is a mystery. Why? Well, because the church isn't spoken about, first off. Look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This defines the rapture. I just wanted to go through what is the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain, look at that, shall be caught up together. That's the word harpazo. And harpazo literally means to catch up, to seize, to snatch away. And in the older translations, we have the word rapture. That's why this term it's a theological term, so it's in Latin. So from about 400 AD until really about Reformation, maybe 1400s, 1500s, the word rapture was the theological term used for this concept of those who are alive, snatched up to be with the Lord. And not go through death, but just be transformed. And so that's what. Well, why Latin? Well, it's interesting that Latin dominated since the 4th century AD until really about the 70s. And in fact, if you talk to all the old guys, they all knew Latin in America, because Latin was fundamental to the language studies. If you want to know anything about botany or medicine, anything scientific, you're going to learn Latin. But something happened in the 70s. It's probably the removal of the prayer from the 60s elections or 60 rulings from the Supreme Court. So Latin has disappeared from our high schools for the most part. That's kind of a shame, but I learned Latin because I went to seminary, but even within seminaries, Latin is being dropped, which is kind of a shame, because it has all theology still talks about the rapture, and most technical things talk about Latin terms, and these Latin terms are important for discussion. But anyway, there's the word, the rapture. It really comes from a Latin, so the Latin Vulgate. It was translated by Jerome. in the 400s, that's the word he translated here as being caught up together, harpuzo in the Greek. Caught up together, let's continue, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this rapture, this idea that the imminent coming of Christ could happen at any time, at any moment, and those who are alive could be just caught up without going through death, serves as a comfort to one another. And of course, there's several more to the context of that comforting situation. So that was the third great mystery that's in the New Testament, the catching up of the church, the rapture of the church, and taken away, not to be part of the wrath of this great tribulation, the day of the Lord. Now we'll move to the names and descriptions of the day of the Lord. Now I want to say we're going to spend some time here talking about the day of the Lord, because there is great confusion about the day of the Lord. It may be the day of the Lord is referring to some event that is happening in Israel's current situation. For example, the day of the Lord can refer to the Assyrian captivity. Can refer to the Babylonian captivity. So a lot of confusion has come around, where some people would say, well, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, is a technical term that only refers to a future event, and that's not true. Context must be used to determine if, or is it referring to an Assyrian or Babylonian captivity or invasion, or is it future? And sometimes that's very hard. We'll cover that a little bit more next time, but you have to be careful when you're talking about the day of the Lord, because some people will, in the vagueness that it has in the context, may attribute to a future when it's really a past event. So anyway, we're going to look at this first group, and that's why I have divided this study up into the groups of the prophets. The first group are the pre-exilic divided kingdom prophets. Okay, so when you're looking at the day of the Lord in these prophets, you have to make a decision. Is it the Syrian captivity? Is it the Babylonian captivity? Or is it future? And so you have to engage the brain and try to reconcile which ones he's talking about. So here's this first one called the day of the Lord in the first group. And this one is Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 21. Here we go. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. So it already sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? The day you get by this day of the Lord is pretty bad, because you're going to enter into the rock and hide in the dust. Well, he's going to play some literary language here, which he will pick up. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Move back to verse 11. So there is a technical expression in verse 11. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This, in the construction of the Hebrew, is a demonstrative pronoun with a definite article. So the definite article is attached to the demonstrative pronoun, the that. And then the day is placed actually before the word. So it's the day, the that day. So usually it's the that day, the New Testament picks it up as in the Greek as the that day. So it's a specific day. You can't mistake. It is a specific day. He's talking about it. And so you ask, well, what day? And so verse 12 tells you what day. The day of the Lord. That's the very first thing that comes out in verse 12. It is the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And it's a terrible day. And you see, it shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful slopes, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. See, he repeats verse 11. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. I want you to notice the vocabulary, the literary episode that is going on here. Literary techniques. Upon all the cedars, verse 13, of Lebanon, and all the high lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those folks who were proud of their cedar. They're proud of their oaks. That is their glory. They're known for that. These people are known for their cedar in Lebanon. And these folks of Bashan are known for their oaks, and they're valued, and they're great. And so it's not a literal high mountain. It's the idea of the hauntiness of man and his attitude. And so it's a literary technique that he's using here to talk about the great and the proud rulers of the end time. Now, I attribute this to the end time and not to a local, not to the Babylonian captivity and not to the Assyrian captivity. Why? Because he seems to go global in scope. Look at that. Upon all the beautiful slopes, he's using the all-inclusive instead of upon you, Babylon, directly, or upon you, Assyria, directly. So you have to be careful. Observation is in order when trying to determine which day of the Lord is being referred to. Look at verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. Wow. Now it is true, after the Babylonian captivity, that Israel never ever went back to the idols of Babylon again. It was as if the destruction there was so bad that idol was no longer a problem for Israel. They went on to other idols, but that particular idol was pretty much abolished. Look at verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Wow. He's going to go into the caves, hiding from the Lord, really from the Lord. Look at verse 20. In that day, a man, again, it's in that day, specific day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. See what happens? It's not the idols of Canaan. This is riches. This is riches. This is your materialism. I'm going to throw away my idols of materialism, which they made, each for himself to worship. See, they're not worshiping the idol, but they're worshiping their own greed, if you will, to the moles and the bats. They're going to cast them away to the moles and the bats. There's not enough money to buy you protection out of this day. This word moles here is really, it's two words. It's the holes of the moles. Some of your translations have rodents. You get the idea. There's some holes that are dug by animals that they try to hide cast their gold and their silver in, and to escape. Verse 21: to go into the clefts of the rocks, and in the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the mighty earth. Wow. This particular section, I take, is in time, global, and extent, and so that's the way I take that. Now, we're going to look at it in detail next time. Another verse in Isaiah where it deals with the day of the Lord, and in there, the day of the Lord is referred to near and far. And it's a long section in chapter 13, so I wanted to go through that to show you how the Isaiah uses a magnificent literary technique to give you a near prophecy of the day of the Lord, then a far prophecy of the day of the Lord. And kind of maybe help distinguish how to identify that. Look at verse 15 of Joel, chapter 1. Now Joel, the whole theme of Joel, he is a first category prophet, one of the early prophets, so he's in that divided kingdom age. And Joel's whole book is the theme, the day of the Lord. It's and he brings in some imagery that's high and lofty, and so he talks about this locust plagues that come through, and so the day of the Lord is described like these locust plagues that come in during the drought periods, and we're about to enter locust period here in Texas, where it's summer, and the locusts are about to come upon us, but these are bad. And if anybody's seen any film of the Great Depression and the locust swarms of the Great Depression, it was bad. It made the whole sky black. It's just incredible. But here we go. Look, Joel chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God, of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. Notice that. It's this particular day of the Lord is not performed. The agony is not performed by foreign powers. This is environmental. This is incredible. Verse 18, how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Oh, Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Here in this particular section, we're talking about environmental calamity. In the previous section, there was environmental calamity there too. It was God shaking the earth. Was that a picture of God bringing foreign nations to shake the earth as the hooves of the horses pound the ground and it appears that the whole earth shakes? Or is it a picture of God literally shaking the earth in a great earthquake? It appears in Isaiah 2 that it is earthquake. It is environmentally brought upon them, independent of nation, independent of that type of thing. We're going to stop right there and see if you have questions, observations, comments, because we're going to have to pick up on a lot of this later.
Well, it's like the day of the Lord is a day of judgment,
yes.
Whether near or far.
Yeah.
And when Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz and Ahab, and he says, "Put the Lord to test," and Ahab mm-hmm. says, "I won't put the Lord to test," and Isaiah gets mad at him and says, "Well, by golly, I'll tell you what it is.
Yeah.
The maiden will give birth." His wife, okay? Yeah. And then later they translate that
Seven.
As the virgin
right.
will give birth.
Uh-huh.
And that's not what he said, but when they translated the Vulgate, century before Jesus, they translated it to the virgin. So it's kind of like a dual fulfillment. It was fulfilled right there for Ahab, and his wife gave birth, and sure enough, there was prophecy fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Second time, Jesus fulfilled it. So
yeah.
Could it not be that there is a multiple fulfillment of the day of the Lord, both local and eschatological.
Yeah. From their perspective, a lot of times it's hard to tell. Yeah. It's like the Messiah coming. The Messiah's going to come.
See those two Advents?
Yeah.
They look like one event to me.
Yeah.
Oh, I can't see that one.
Right.
First and second coming.
Right. Yeah. And it's and I attribute that to this Daniel 70th week, which is it could have come. The Lord could have come and first time to die on the cross for the sins, take care of the sin issue, and yeah. and take care of the messianic promises, second coming. Well, yeah. It's the same coming, but they didn't.
And this brings up the question we had last time, talking about, well, is the day of the Lord, is it the beginning of the that seven-year period, or is the day of the Lord at the end of the seventh day, or seven years. Period?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like here we're starting to see, okay, number one, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So will he be exalted and at the beginning or during the first 3 years? I don't see that necessarily. It's like, oh, by the end of it, sure, every knee will bow.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says it'll come as destruction. Well, it's like I want to find that other passage that I had the question on to balance that, because mm-hmm. here it's showing that it is at the end. Although there'll be tribulation, the destruction that he's bringing on, I think is going to be at the end of that seven-year period when he comes back. But
I think it's a kind of a pack. That's why it's called the day of the Lord, because it's not a day; it's a period.
Right.
And so the period has any period has. There are results. Outcome at the end is when you see the actual outcome of everything.
That's
so, the whole period, I think, is in view. Yeah. It's destruction. It's wrath. Mm-hmm. But at the end,
just like
you find glorious.
Today, I woke up, I'm working, I'm going to sleep. This is the day things happened in that day.
Right.
In this period. In the same way, I want to get a flavor for, I can't want to find the one I had the question on, and looking them all together in that day. So it's in that day. In.
Yes.
It's a period. Yeah. In that day.
Yeah.
You know, not at that moment, but
right.
I need to do that for myself.
Yeah. When you think about what Jesus said, you know, you begin to see these things happen, you know, lift up your head for your redemption draws on. So there's a, you know, as a woman is in labor and the closer you get to the end, the more intense the labor pains get and the closer they get together, it's going to be the same way. And we're already seeing it, I think, in these last days.
Yeah, she's pregnant.
Oh, yeah.
And God is.
She's on the way to the hospital.
And it's God's mercy, actually, because he's trying to warn. He's saying, look, here's, you know, September 11th, 2001. Here's a form of judgment. Or here's this drought. And what's it going to take for you to acknowledge that God is your protector, God is your provider, God is your helper? It's your pride. And you will not bow your knee, so God has to bring more pressure, more judgment. And so he says every knee is going to bow. God's going to be exalted. That's where all creation's headed. And so God, you know, whether it's in our lives, the Holy Spirit working to humble us, or because, you know, we're open to that, right? We're saying, God, yes, humble me. Help me to acknowledge your greatness, my sinfulness, and try to get in line with your will and purposes. But where there's such wickedness and, you know, resisting of God, God says, you know, I'm still going to try to reach you. You won't respond to my spirit, so I'm going to send pressure and judgment, and hopefully, you know, people will turn. But it's amazing to me how, you know, the drought going on in California, you know, is the governor going to call for a day of prayer?
Yeah, a day of repentance?
No, that's refused. They will not do it.
The Jonah moment?
And it's like, well, okay, then why should God send you rain if, you know, why should God send you crops if you won't acknowledge he's the provider? You know, so I think there's that, God said, okay, you won't acknowledge me, I'm going to have to send some pressure on you.
He's kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. That's why he gives rain on the just and unjust.
Just and unjust.
But there comes a point where he does withhold, and he says, no, this is now judgment time. The grace time has ended or is beginning to end, and I'm shifting over now to a season of judgment, hoping they'll respond.
Yeah, and time is linear. You know, it's not like the Easterns where it's cyclical and we have reincarnation. There is an end of time.
Right,
And that end of time is, he has a second coming.
And that's a,
when will that, when will that be?
Like John the Baptist, you know, says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, that there is a warning word to give that there is a wrath coming.
Hmm. All right, we're out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for giving us the beginning and the end of all of this history, and so we thank you for it. And it does give us encouragement to know that you have given your Son for us so that we might have life. And so we just love you and thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.